I do want to talk about clarity. There are some things in life that do bring a particular clarity that you may not have otherwise had. Kind of negative, positive. The negative experiences can be the near-death experience, the heart attack where you're knocked out and bang, you kind of realise how fragile life is, how you just do really only hang here by a slim thread. Or it might be the cancer diagnosis that you've got 3 to 6 months or something like this, some kind of very short thing. It brings great clarity. Suddenly you realise that, you know, that grudge that I've been holding with my son or with my wife or with some other family member, you realise, look, what is the point of holding that grudge? I need to get things sorted out because life's too short to carry that kind of thing. You know, it brings clarity about what matters, relationship and getting relationships sorted. Or it might be that you've been living with this sense that having that hedge just trimmed perfectly, where I invest countless hours on getting that hedge thing done, you kind of near-death experience, you go, man, what am I wasting my life for on a hedge, on the lawn, you know, like, it's so many hours, and I've short life, I need to give it to things that matter. So he brings clarity. Or it might be money, worrying about money all the time, a near-death experience, a kind of a diagnosis, you go, look, it really doesn't matter, why am I investing in, clarity comes, it comes negatively, it can come positively. It's interesting, we often see it happen, and it may well have been you this morning, you're here because of this, that the birth of a new child brings great clarity for many people. Suddenly, there's this sense that life, new life, how precious it is, I'm responsible for somebody. I better then start taking responsibility for what life's about. I better find out what matters because here's someone that's been given to me to care for, and I need. Now, of course, as you begin to do that for the sake of the child, we do want to say to you, if you're doing it for the sake of the child, do it for the sake of yourself. Actually take care and heed to yourself about what it matters in love. Anyway, but those kind of things bring great clarity. What matters? It makes me assess. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that there is an event in history that brought great clarity to one man and many men and women since, and ought to bring great clarity. It was the event of the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem. Now, I hope you're sitting there going, how does the death of Jesus bring clarity? Well, I want to unpack that. And you might be sitting there thinking, I thought we were finished with Galatians. Come and have a look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. We were, in fact, I was part of the discussion where we decided to finish Galatians this week, but there aren't many things in my life where I get to make a unilateral decision and say, no, we're going to do something. But so I decided just to exercise some authority somewhere and decided we're going to break with what we'd said we'd do and do Galatians again. This will be the last week in Galatians, and I know that's the case because next week I am preaching and I'll be in control of what's preached on. But we're going to do one more week, and the reason being because Galatians chapter 6 verse 14 is too important a verse to have dealt with it in the mix of a whole chapter. I wanted to actually focus on it particularly, although Tim dealt wonderfully with the chapter last week. It's no comment on that at all. But chapter 6, verse 14, listen to the words of Paul. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is something about the cross, that event that brought great clarity to Paul so that he now is shaped and controlled by it, focused on it. It is the thing he boasts about. It's the thing he's passionate about. Now, how is that the case? Well, let me explain it to you. Paul got something. He didn't just get that Jesus died. He got the significance of that death. You see, the death of Jesus is a fact of history. AD 33, outside Jerusalem, recorded, reported on outside of the Bible, in the Bible, the historical documents. It's just a fact of history. It wasn't that Paul got that it happened. It was rather that he got that that death wasn't just any death. It was, as he says, a death for sin. Come with me back to Galatians chapter 1, where you start to pick up some of these ideas. Now, if those you've been with us, you will have, this will be familiar. But you have a look there in chapter 1, verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. This Jesus, in his death, was a death for sins. This was a profound impact on Paul, that God was in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Extraordinary insight that he had into that event. And in particular, the impact it had on Paul was that it brought clarity to the way he understood how you get to God. It brought crystal clear clarity on the way you get to God. Let me unpack this for you. He had been living all his life with a very firm conviction that his religion, his particular religion and his adherence to it would make it so he would be accepted by God, he would be with God, he'd be saved, he'd be in heaven. You get this interesting. Let me just unpack a little bit. Come with me to Philippians chapter 3, a few books to your right, because Paul explains exactly this concept, this conviction that he had. Philippians chapter 3, he gives us a bit of an autobiographical insight into his life. And he says there in verse 4 of chapter 3, I had reasons for confidence in the flesh. Going back into verse 3, continue on. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. I'd gone through the rituals exactly as they were stipulated, exactly as they were intended to be. I was of the people of Israel. I was actually a member of the precious chosen people of God on earth, the Israelites. If anyone was in, I'd be in. More than that, I was in the special tribe in Israel, the Benjamites, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was the full deal in regard to the law. I was in a particular party, a Pharisee, that was committed to the law and law-keeping. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. I was so passionate for the things of God and what I thought was his will, I gave myself wholly to it. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. I was someone who kept the law. I did what it said. I was righteous in terms of all the stipulations. I devoted myself to this religion and this religious practice. Now get this sense, this was a very good man. He was the kind of bloke that if you live next door to him, he'd be a great neighbour to have. He'd be one of those men who, the lawn was always mowed. Do you know, it never got overgrown and so ruined the street appeal. If he put the bin out, he'd always put the bin out when it was needed and bring it straight back in. You know, those people who leave the bins out for 2 or 3 days. You know, it's horrible. You know, he would never have done that. We do that, but he would never have done that. He would mow your lawn. He'd do the front part of your... He was a good father. He was a faithful husband. He would have been at the PNC meetings, helping in the society. He would have been that kind of man. He was a very, very good man. But... as a Jew, although he would have quite possibly known about Jesus, he was a contemporary of Jesus, lived around the same time as Jesus, he would have known about the claims of Jesus, the claims that Jesus made where he said, I am God's blessed son, I am God's king, his Messiah, I'm the one you've been waiting for. Jesus made these claims. But Paul would have known these, and although Paul knew these things, he also knew the event of the cross said something about Jesus. Now, he knew that because the Old Testament had a statement in it, which was his scriptures, about what happens when someone's crucified, when someone's hung on a tree. There's an Old Testament passage that in Deuteronomy 21 that says, anyone who's hung on a tree is under the curse of God. Paul knew that. Here's Jesus, who claims to be blessed of God, the blessed Son of God, the very precious Son of God, hung on a tree, crucified. Paul, like the other Jews, joined the dots. This man is actually, therefore, cursed of God. He claims to be blessed of God, but the cross and the way he dies demonstrates actually he's under a curse of God. He can't be who he claims to be. He can't be the specially anointed blessed one. No way. He's been cut off by God, and so he dismisses him. But then, we're told by Paul in Galatians, actually, and also a number of times through the historical account of the early church in the book of Acts, that Paul, as he's journeying to a town called Damascus, on the way there, he sees Jesus alive, resurrected. Now get this, he doesn't just see Jesus as a ghost, he doesn't just have an hallucination, he sees the risen, alive Jesus. And some pennies begin to drop, or God brings about the pennies to drop. Here's how the pennies drop. Jesus is alive. God has raised him from the dead, which means he is who he claims to be. God's blessed son, the Messiah. Well, then what about the curse? The resurrection of Jesus says that he is who he claimed to be under the blessing of God. What of the curse? Now get this, this is critical to the whole shift that happens for Paul. Paul is given to see that the curse that Jesus dies under wasn't a curse for Jesus' own sin. It was a curse he suffered for the sin of others, in the place of others. Jesus didn't deserve to be under God's curse, suffered it anyway, because others do deserve that curse, and Jesus stood in their place. For Paul, a whole bunch of other passages get tripped from the Old Testament. One particular one is in the book of Isaiah. Now, I dare say if you've been around church at all, you'll know which passage I'm going to. If you've not, it's a passage that's good to get to know. So come back with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Now, bear in mind that this chapter is written, this book is written hundreds of years before Jesus, centuries before Jesus. And you get in chapter 52, verse 13, the introduction to this whole section where the prophet is speaking about a servant who will one day come, who will be raised up, lifted up, and highly exalted. Chapter 53 gives some more detail about him. And listen to this extraordinary detail. Verse 2, this servant grew up before the Lord like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Now, that is not necessarily a reference to the early years of his life, whether he was popular at school or rabbi, the synagogues or so on, but rather it's a reference to his later life where he is rejected, despised, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. He was one from whom people hid. But verse 4 explains it. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. It's an extraordinary piece of the Bible, isn't it? The Apostle Paul sees that this claimant to the blessed Son of God, to be God's special Son, the Messiah, he sees that here is one who was punished by God, and we all considered him stricken by God. Isaiah 53. But with the resurrection, he now sees who he actually was. One who was stricken in our place, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. So that, come back to Galatians, rush back there. It is good to see this passage. So the Apostle Paul can now say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And those two words, for us, mean in our place, as our substitute. He became a curse for us, in our place. Because, as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Paul now quotes that Deuteronomy chapter 21 passage. The very passage that made him think Jesus was not the Messiah because he's under the curse of God, he now goes, he's under the curse of God, but he's doing it for me. He's bearing my curse. And no doubt this causes Paul to pick up some other words of Jesus himself, who said, I've not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many, in the place of many, to stand in for others, that they might be freed by the ransom price my life is. And Jesus, by his substitution in the place of others, makes it possible for the judgments they deserve to be put out on another so that they can go free. Paul gets the significance of the death of Christ. And the pennies further drop, or God makes the pennies drop. If God's precious Son has to die under a curse, our curse, to bring us forgiveness with God and reconciliation to God and restoration to God. If God's precious Son has to die to bring about that reconciliation, what does that say about our situation before God? Let me give you an illustration to see if I can make the point. When we bought the house we're in 18 years ago or something like this, like you, we had no money, and so we had to do everything ourselves. You know how you kind of wish you could pay someone just to come in, but you don't. You have to do it. So the yard was a mess, and days off I'd try and spend time kind of fixing it up and so on. And there was this part in the yard that were kind of smack in the middle of it, which we wanted to remove, a big golden cane palm. Do you know those ones with the kind of many shoots, the kind of golden colour, golden cane palm? And I decided, you know, day off, I decided I'd do a couple of hours, dig this thing out, and then we'd go off to the surf and have a surf or somewhere. But so I got into it and started digging around this golden cane palm and pulling it, digging. After a couple of hours, now, you've got to get this, I was young, fit and strong, all right? And it didn't budge. So I called a friend, got a mate to come. And we dug, pulled, and after two more hours, I think it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we were still going. We'd even rigged up a pulley system. I'm a civil engineer. I got pulled out my inheritance from my father, which was inheritance to him, which was a set of old pulleys that his grandfather had. And that was what I'd been given. And so I pulled these pulleys out, piled them up against the tree, fixed up this leverage system up to the veranda and its posts, and I pulled, he pulled, and all that happened was the veranda started to pull down. So this thing just didn't even budge. Four in the afternoon, I think it was, I rang up another friend who had a bobcat, a better friend. And he came around with a bobcat. 2 hours later, he finally picks up this golden cane out of the hole. And as he picks it up, the whole bobcat falls into the hole. We stand on the back of the bobcat. It finally comes out and he slowly carts it off. It's finished. Now, here's the deal. What do I learn from that? Don't mess with golden cane palms. I'll tell you what I learned. Once I realised what was actually needed to remove that tree, I realised how pathetic my efforts were ever going to be. Make sense? Once I realised what was needed to actually get that thing out, I could have dug for days and never have picked that thing up. It made me realise that my efforts were never going to avail, were in vain. You see, here's the thing. When the Apostle Paul sees the cross of Jesus and he realises who it is on the cross and what he was doing, it was God's only Son, God in the flesh, dying to deal with sin, to make it so that people couldn't be forgiven and reconciled to God the Father. When he sees what is happening on the cross, it brings extraordinary clarity to him about the fact that there's no other way that you could ever get to God. That his life of righteousness, his life of law-keeping, his life of being a decent and sincere religious person would not make any difference. When he realised that God had to pay the life of his own Son to deal with sin, Paul saw with great clarity how big the problem must be, because that's what's needed to deal with it, and how a humanity never has a chance on its own, by its own performance, to bridge the gap between us and God. That's why in Galatians chapter 6, as this book ends, he kind of pulls together some of the themes and threads that he's been working on through chapter 6, verse 12. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Just a quick little background about then. And if you don't know what circumcision is, man, just go to the info desk. They'll explain it all to you. But don't think I'm going to do it. But there's a little interactive app there on the iPad you can work through it. But circumcision can be done for a number of reasons. One of the reasons back in the ancient world was a religious reason. It was, you'd get gym membership and you sign up to be kind of someone who starts doing weights and exercise and so on. Circumcision was works of the law sign-up form. Do you know what I mean? The way you signed up to the I'm going to get to God by what I do club is by getting circumcised. That's your registration form to decide to go that path. And what these people were doing was going around after Paul and saying, no, you've got to sign up to do works of the law. You've got to sign up to be better. You've got to sign up to be a really good person if you want to get to God. And the way you sign up is by getting circumcised. You do it in blood. Now, you wouldn't see many health clubs going very far if that was their sign-up process. But Paul, that's what was happening in the ancient world. And Paul says, these people are doing this. The only reason they're doing it is because they want to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ was a great offense in the ancient world. Verse 13, I look at this. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. That is, they're wanting to sign you up to a program of keeping the law to get to God, but they don't even keep the law. No one can keep the law. That path will never get you to God, especially when you've seen the cross of Christ. That's why Paul goes on and says, they want to boast about your flesh. Verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast except in the thing that is of such immense power and significance that it makes it possible for a human, broken and sinful and creaturely like we are, to be reconciled back to the holy God of the universe. Paul sees that because of the cross, our efforts are pathetic and will never avail. Praise God for his work. You see how it brings clarity? It brings clarity about religious performance, about merit, about other so-called ways to God. If Christ had to die to get us to God, then there can be no other way that can get you there. Let me illustrate this one. Some years ago now, a man called Ralston, some of you will have heard of Ralston, and forgive me, the one little detail I'm not sure on, I think he was in Colorado when the accident happened. Does anyone know? Oh, I'll keep going then, you're all ignorant. I can just say what I like. Young bloke called Ralston was kind of rock climbing through, I think, Colorado, and in a particular valley and so on, very isolated, no one travels there, he was on his own. And as he was, I think, rappelling down a hill, a cliff, a series of rocks fell onto his hand and trapped him so that he was unable to get out. Now, he was there for 125 hours, 5.5 days, stuck by that rock. No one, this is a place where no one goes. And throughout those 5.5 days, he's aware that if he doesn't get out and he doesn't get himself out, he's dead. So after 5.5 days, he resorts to the extreme act of he breaks his forearm, the bones in his forearm, so he can cut, because he works out if he does it any other way, he won't be able to get through the tendons or whatever. So he cuts him, he breaks his arm, cuts it through so he can free himself, and then with this amputated hand, hikes, I don't know, 1,000 miles through creeks, rivers, storms and whatever, and gets out safe. And it's an extraordinary experience of someone's ability to survive. Now, there's the incident. He now is on the speaking tour for inspirational, survive at all costs, you can do it kind of thing, right? Imagine he's at some conference. He's given his spiel about what happened. Someone comes up to him at the end of the conference and says, you rock climbing in Colorado? Yeah, Colorado. Was it up in that valley that's... Yeah, it was that valley. Did you get stuck by that rock that looked like... Yeah, that rock. He said, you know, I've been there. Did you know that if actually you just push it a little bit this way with that kind of weight, it actually rocks back over again? Did you know that? How do you think Ralston would respond? He would be pretty... peed off, is... to put it mild, that's as close as you'll get me to swearing. He would be pretty annoyed. Because why? I was there for 5.5 days. I tried everything. Do you think if there was a way of getting my hand free that didn't cost my hand, I would have found it? To find out there was a way would mean that cutting his arm off was in vain. Do you see? Now, do you get where this illustration is going? The power of a good illustration is you get immediately the point, which is you all get the point, don't you? Let me take you to the point. Who doesn't get the point? Someone fronts up to God and says, God says, why should I let you into heaven? And they say, I've been pretty decent. I even went to church on occasion. You should let me in. God says, hang on, I had to crucify my son. And they say, oh, no. You can get to heaven just by being good enough. Didn't you know that, God? And God goes, oh, dang. Do you mean I crucified my only son? Thinking there was no other way? God the infallible, God the all-knowing, do you think he didn't try to find another way that would save sinful humanity? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus draws aside. And if you do remember the incident, it's worth chasing up and reading it in the last chapters of the Gospels. Jesus, sweating drops of blood, just in great anguish, says, because he knows what's coming the next day with the crucifixion, he would face God in his wrath for all of humanity's sin. And he says, Father, please, if it is possible, take this cup filled with the wine of your wrath from me. And you know what the Father says? It's not possible. There is no other way to save sinful men and women. And so the Son submits to the will of the Father out of love for the Father and the world and goes to the cross. Paul the Apostle used to live as if there was another way. Just be good, keep the law as best you're able, be born in the right place, do the rituals, and you'll be okay. Until he came face to face with what happened on the cross. If God's very Son had to die to deal with sin, my pathetic, meagre, half-baked efforts are of no avail. In fact, Paul says exactly this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If there is a way to get right with God, rock off that rock without me having to cut up, then cutting off my arm was completely vain and futile. Cutting off my son was for nothing. Do you see how that brings clarity? Paul says, I will boast in nothing else except the death of Jesus, the cross of Christ. It brings clarity about merit, about the thought that there might be things that you can do that can make God accept you. No. Not if Jesus, God's Son, has to die to reconcile you. It brings clarity to other religions. Now, this is not about Anglicanism or Presbyterianism or Baptist. It's not about that. This is about Jesus. And if you've come from other kind of denominations, friends, we don't care what denomination. It's not the issue. The issue is, do you understand Jesus and what happened there? And friends, if Jesus is who he says he is, and if the cross of Christ is what Paul says it is, God's Son taking the curse so that we don't have to, because there's no other way, then that therefore means there's no other religious path that you can go through to get you to God. Being a sincere Buddhist, a sincere Hindu, a sincere Muslim, a sincere whatever, will not be acceptable if Christ had to die. You imagine the sincere Hindu arriving before the eternal God of the universe, the one God of the universe, and saying, I sincerely kept my path. That's all I needed to do to get to you. God says, I had to kill my son because there is no other way. If you thought being sincere in your religion was sufficient, why did God kill his son? Now, you may not like where it lands you, But it is a necessary conclusion. If Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he did, and it brings great clarity, beware of the danger of lack of discernment. We can fall into the trap of having a lack of concern for those who are religious, thinking that at least they're religious, at least they're sincere, at least they're pursuing their own path. And that'll... if you think like that, you've not thought about the cross enough. You've not dug into its significance and understood what was happening there. Because if righteousness could be gained in any other path, Christ died for nothing. Let me tell you too. A lack of awareness of the cross can also show itself in our lack of confidence in God and his love of us. You see, when you see the cross, you see a number of things. When you see the cross, you see with clarity that there can be no other path to get to God. It's by Christ and Christ alone. It's by putting your faith in him and him alone. It's throwing yourself on the mercy of Christ and him alone. There's no other path. But what you see also is that if it's God's Son who died on the cross to free me, to reconcile me, then I am free. I am reconciled. There is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If it is God's Son who died on the cross, do you see why? Because if the very Son of God died, then his death is sufficient to achieve exactly what he purposes for it, which is the salvation of those that put their faith in Christ. If you are in Jesus by putting your faith in him and him alone, you are free. You are no longer under the curse. There is no now guilt. There's no condemnation that you need to fear because of the power and sufficiency of what Jesus has done. It brings great clarity. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. The words of Jesus. If the Son has set you free, you're free. You know, you are loved as well. I think one of the most helpful pastoral pieces of insight that I was given by someone, 30 years ago, was along this very line. How do I know that I'm loved by God? Now, I sense amongst people that that's often a question they're wrestling with. How do I know I'm loved by God? And it feels a little bit like the kind of daisy petal thing where, you know, he loves me not, he loves me not. Monday, he loves me, things are going well, it's terrible. Tuesday, he doesn't. Goes well, loves, bad, doesn't. You know, he didn't answer my prayer. He doesn't love me. He did answer. He does love me. You know, how do I know if God loves me? Miraculous, extraordinary things haven't happened to me that prove he loves me. How do I know God loves me? Have a look with me at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Where has God demonstrated his love for those who have put their faith in Jesus? Where has he demonstrated his love for them? In the cross of Christ. In the death of Jesus. If you are one who has humbled yourself and realized I can't do enough to get me to God, my thinking that I'm respectable and that will be acceptable, I realize is utter foolishness. My only hope is Jesus and his death for me. And I've thrown myself on Jesus, thrown myself on the mercy. If you've done that, then God declares this truth, that he has demonstrated his love for you for all time in an event that's unchanging, an event that's happened in your history, that can't be taken away from you. He's loved you because he sent his Son to die for you while you were still a sinner. You need no other proof, no other circumstance or miraculous experience to prove the love of God. It's there in the cross. Now, God in his grace and mercy might do things wonderfully amongst you and in you and so on to continually to confirm you that. But the testimony there that's the powerful one is the love of God for us in the cross. When you get the cross, you see there's no other path you can go except Jesus. You see If in Jesus, I'm in Jesus, I am completely free because of who it is who's died. But let me tell you one more thing, and wonderfully too. In Galatians chapter 6, there's a little more going on here. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 14 again. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Flip back over to Galatians chapter 6. Look at the end of that verse. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is new creation. What's the Apostle Paul saying? I take it what he's saying is, very briefly, that with the death of Jesus, I am united to him when I put my faith in him as my Saviour and my Lord. And with his death, I die. And I die to be reborn into a new creation, the home of righteousness. That's where God's taking us. That's why Jesus' death and resurrection happens, to bring about a new world. And what the Apostle Paul says is, in the cross of Christ, the world has died to you and you to the world. You now no longer have, you're no longer living in a context where the world has a power over you, where you are oppressed and suppressed by its needs for self-righteousness and self-attainment. All of that's gone. And you've died to the world. Its allures no longer need to hold you. This world is not your home. You've been born into a new one. What matters now, therefore, is not the ritual of circumcision or uncircumcision. What matters now is new creation. Living the life of the new creation, the home of righteousness, living differently. And living for the new creation with a hope and confidence that it's coming. And that's where you belong. Let me finish for you. When you look at the cross, you see it brings clarity. It brings clarity about the path to God. It can be only one path. Otherwise, God sent his son to die in vain. There can be only one path. And it's not by my attainments. It's not by my quality of goodness. It's by the merits of Jesus who has died for me. It brings great clarity about other religious options. The only way is Christ. It brings great clarity about the confidence that I can have in Jesus. If the Son has set me free, I'm free. No condemnation now is mine. Guilt is dealt with. I can live with confidence that I am loved and cherished by God the Father because he sent his Son to die for me. You don't need any other testimony about the love of God for you. Put your faith in Jesus. Turn to him as your Lord and Saviour. And you can know all of this with an absolute confidence that will stand you in strength for the rest of your days, to no longer live with fear and uncertainty and anxiety about the future, but an absolute joy and confidence, because now what matters is new creation. Living as a new creation, living for the new creation. All of it comes when you see the cross.